our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise. I read these words from this morning's appointed gospel lesson from St. Matthew. John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This is God's word. In Jesus' name. John's hesitation to baptize our Lord is quite understandable, don't you think? After all, John knew who Jesus was, and he knew who he was himself. Jesus was Emmanuel. With us is God. And John? Well, he knew himself too, as we know ourselves. An imperfect, fallen sinner, by nature under the wrath of God, needing himself the grace and forgiveness of God, which only the Messiah could give him. Jesus was certainly not a sinner. He was the Lamb of God, John would later say, who had come to the world to take away the sin of the world, including his own. And so it's not surprising that John answered Jesus, as I think we would have too. "I need to be baptized by you, for crying out loud, what do you want me to do to you? I need to be baptized by you." I must say that as a pastor, I understand exactly how John must have felt, and I'm sure Pastor Moss would agree with me, Pastor Dramstad out there would agree certainly too, who's been retired for a little bit, because I think that it's a surprising, shocking thing when we think about it, that God, in my case, for over 30 years here, over 40 years in my professional life as a pastor, has used me, and I don't say this with any false sense of humility, because I know my sins. My kids are sitting right there. They know exactly what I'm like at home. But that God would use me, my voice, which is screamed at people in traffic perhaps, foul language has sometimes come out when I'm in a bad mood, and he has used this voice and this mouth to pronounce the grace and forgiveness of God on other poor sinners like you. I mean, I'm the one who should be sitting out with you, hearing somebody say it to me. And he's used these hands, which have maybe raised my fist against somebody. He's used these hands to pour water on the heads of over 600 children in my ministry, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that they might be set aside as God's own children. And in my own hands, I have held the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, I know what you see is bread and wine. That's all Mary saw with her eyes too. In her arms was a little baby, a little infant. But her faith told her that baby did not represent God. That baby was God, because that's what the Word of God said. And in my hands, I know I hold bread and wine. Any fool can see that. But because of God's Word, I know I hold something else, the body and the blood of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been privileged for 40 years. Your days are coming. You're still active. To put that body and blood in the mouth of fellow sinners. This is an amazing privilege that I often can't get over. I can just say with St. Paul, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus my Lord, because he appointed me, the very least of all the saints, to his service, to preach the unsearchable wealth and riches of Christ." The Bible in our conscience makes it very clear that God has other expectations, not just of us ministers to preach the gospel rightly and administer the sacraments correctly. He has expectations of all of us that must be satisfied before we can presume to stand before a holy God or expect to receive one small twit of a thing from a holy God. And his expectations cannot be satisfied by any one of us, no matter how hard we try, how much money we have, what people think of us. This morning's gospel lesson, the event of this holy festival, the baptism of Christ, makes it very clear, it should at least, that Jesus and only Jesus, do I have to say it again? Jesus and only Jesus, not you, not me, only Jesus has satisfied God's expectations for us. Without a doubt, he's satisfied all God's demands. This is why Jesus responded to John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now the Jews knew very well, of course, what God's expectations were of them. After all, they had the Old Testament, which spelled it out very clearly and forthrightly what God expected of his people. As St. Paul writes in his letter to Rome, the Jews were entrusted with the words of God. They knew exactly what God wanted. But the Gentiles, they were not excused. He went on to make clear. The Gentiles do not have the written law of the Bible. By nature, do what the law requires. And if any of you have studied world religions, as I have, or lived in another country, like India, as I have, people are religious. They do not need a Bible to know there is a God and that there are expectations out there for their behavior. In fact, they are often more strict about their God's requirements than we are in this country. In India, for crying out loud, they wouldn't think of coming into this building without taking off their shoes first. And the Muslims will go down to the ground with their noses on the floor in honor of Allah. And we Christians, for pity's sake, we come to this holy place on Sundays jabbering away about the ball game that's going to happen at noon, or about the fishing last week, or maybe about our retirement, or whatever the case may be. Paul goes on to say the Gentiles show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience accuses or excuses them. They know, as everybody knows, there are consequences for those who disregard God's righteousness. There are always consequences, even for us Christians. Remember your catechism? What does Luther write? When he finishes the catechism, the Ten Commandments, he has the conclusion, and he has these frightening words. We know they're true. I learned it as a boy. God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. And he often used my father's hands to do it, if you know what I mean. I learned the hard way. You obey the fourth commandment, or else you're in trouble with your father, ultimately God. Much more serious, we know, are the eternal consequences of not meeting God's demands. Listen to St. Paul as he makes this clear again in the first chapter to Rome. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In other words, they know what they should do, but they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. He goes on. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what should not be done. And then if you read the rest of that chapter 1, he has a long list of ugly, it's an ugly garbage list of unrighteous behavior. And it resonates with us in our own culture. Listen to his list. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossiping, slander, hatred of God, insolence, arrogance, boasting, inventors of new evils, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. Do you see any of that in your own life? I do. And if I do, I know you do. Paul also pointed out that even the Gentiles know there will be consequences for their behavior before God, whoever he might be. And they're frightened. Why do you think they have all these sacrifices they do all the time? He writes, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but actually approve of those who do them. Look at our own culture. Things that we would have been horrified, we still are today, but our grandparents, for crying out loud, same-sex marriage, homosexual practicing pastors, premarital sex, things we don't even like to talk about in a holy place like this. And yet it's not only approved today, but it's encouraged. None of us has ever met, or will we ever be able to meet, God's expectations, no matter how hard we try. You know what? We can't even meet the expectations we have for ourselves. I can remember a long time ago, I had all kinds of hopes and dreams what kind of minister I was going to be. I was going to do this, I was going to do that. I was going to get a PhD. I was going to teach at the seminary. I was going to be one of the greatest pastors the world had ever seen. And now I look back and I didn't quite meet all my expectations. That's just how it is. And if I can't even meet my own expectations, whether it's being a good husband or a good father or a good pastor or a good citizen, whatever the case may be, how in God's name can I ever presume to meet God's expectations, which are far stricter than the ones I put on myself? And so Paul rightly points out, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You know, I resonate with Isaiah. Maybe you do too. As he sees God's glory, and he sees the angels flying up in the clouds of smoke, and he hears this unearthly chant, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzivot, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I'm a dead man. For I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Look at us here. The Lord of glory comes down on our altar here in the bread and the wine. And our minds are wandering all over the place. And in many times we treat it very flippantly and very callously. Like Isaiah, we should say the same thing. I'm a man of unclean lips. I do not deserve to be here. Are you trying to fulfill God's expectations on your own? Or maybe you have so many things to worry about, so many deep thoughts, that you just don't have time to give so much attention to spiritual things that you can't put in the bank. You can't touch them. You can't feel them. I mean, money, cars, houses, your wife or husband, your child, you can see those things. And I'm just so busy worried about my retirement and about my children's education, about my marriage, about the, and the list goes on and on. I simply don't have the time to listen to God's word and pay attention to God's righteousness. I'm worried about paying my taxes, not God's righteousness. We should give pause when we listen to what St. Paul writes, that there comes a time when God says to people, okay, if that's what you want, go. Listen, God gave many of the Gentiles up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, and so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Is he doing that today? Just letting people go? Would it happen to you? You see, without Jesus, having met God's expectations, the simple, sad fact is we are lost. We are condemned to God's eternal wrath and judgment. The scripture makes this very clear. The soul that sins must die. Not might die, must die. God is a judge. He must carry out his threats, or the devil would be the judge. Because as he said to Adam and Eve, you won't die. So who's telling the truth here? God or the devil? The psalmist admits, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Then he cries out, O God, enter not into judgment with me, your servant, for no one living is righteous in your sight. But you see, that's why we're Christians, isn't it? Isn't that why God sent his Son into our world? Isn't that what John the Baptist cried out, which we will sing today in the Holy Liturgy? Behold the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. I don't care who you are, what you've done, what people think about you. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came and has lifted from you, from the entire world, the sin and carried it away. He is the Lamb of God, our Emmanuel, who came into our human flesh to take our place and pay for us our debt. That's what God promised he would do, and God always keeps his word. We heard that excellent Bible class today. You should go to Bible class if you don't. Good Bible class teacher. But we heard that great story from Isaiah 42 this morning, where God predicts this great day, and here we are, living in it. Listen to what God said centuries ago. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. He won't whine and complain. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not blow it out. He will faithfully bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. He will not give up. until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait for his word. Have you met God's expectations? You know you haven't. Be honest. Only one has. Jesus. Jesus has met every demand God ever made of us. If God's expectations of righteousness are to be met, they must be met by Jesus, or they will not be met at all. No wonder that when John tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized, Jesus says to him, "Let it be so now, for this is how we will fulfill all righteousness, your righteousness and mine, that God demands." Jesus, by being baptized and taking our place, has satisfied everything God ever expected. And that Jesus did, in fact, do the job is clear from what happened next. And here we come to this great festival of our Lord's baptism. For we're told that coming out of the water, heaven, paradise, should have been tightly locked to all sinners since that awful day when Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise and God appointed the cherubim with flaming swords to protect the tree of life. Ever since that day, we're told that when Jesus comes out of the water, heaven is thrown open. Or St. Mark puts it very dramatically, the heavens were ripped apart, ripped open. And then the Spirit, who had brought order to the disorder and chaos of the original creation of God, descends on Jesus, signaling a brand new creation where everything is brought back together as it should be between fallen humanity and a holy God. And finally, if that were not enough, we hear God himself saying out of the heavens, as he points to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him." Well, it didn't look like that, though, 3 years later, did it? That God was happy with him? As he lets the Jewish priests and the other enemies of Jesus nail him up on a cross, laugh at him, spit on him, crucify him like some common bum or some criminal, murdered by a jealous mob. And we wonder if that's what God does with his Son with whom he's well pleased. I don't want anything to do with that one. But then it all cleared up 3 days later, didn't it? As God raises his Son from the dead on the third day, and then what John had been told by Jesus finally was clear, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. For Jesus was delivered over for our sins, Paul writes, and raised for our justification, that we might be declared not guilty. Or as Paul writes elsewhere, Christ is the end of the law, the end of the law for righteousness to everybody and anybody who will simply believe it. Jesus' baptism was not for himself. It was for others. It was for you and for me. As Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, pointed out centuries ago, Jesus did not go to the river because he needed to be baptized or because he needed the Holy Spirit, even as he submitted to being born of the Virgin, crucified, not because he needed this, but because of the fallen race. That's you and me. And buried and raised with Jesus in the waters of holy baptism, St. Paul says we have now been clothed and dressed in Jesus himself. Dressed in Jesus. The gate to paradise, tightly locked since Adam's sin, has been thrown open again for all of us, as the scripture makes clear. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in his kingdom. For I have seen heaven now opened up. Or as we sing in one of my favorite Epiphany hymns, O time of God appointed, O bright and holy morn, he comes, the King anointed, the Christ, the Virgin born. Grim death, which terrifies all of us, to vanquish before us, to open heaven before us, and bring us life again. And of this we are assured every Sunday, as we are invited to come up here and kneel with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, and we join them in their heavenly hymn as we sing with them that great Sanctus, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And then we sing in faith, Blessed is he who now comes to me in my mouth, who comes to me in the name of the Lord. Dressed in the Lord Jesus, God has poured out His Spirit into our hearts and lives, as St. Paul goes on to write. God has saved us not because of works we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, baptism, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through our Lord Jesus, and dressed in the Lord Jesus, and joined to Him by faith and holy baptism. We can, every one of us, claim to be sons of God. Not just children. Sons of God. Women, men, old people, young people, white, black, it makes no difference. You are all sons of God, which means sons with firstborn rights before a holy God. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through your faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have dressed yourselves in Christ. You know, many in the world around us, we see it every day, boast about their accomplishments, how hard they work, how much money they make, what kind of car they drive, their abilities, their righteousness. If we are Christians, though, we find our real glory and our boasting, our confidence in nothing we have done or ever could do, but in the Lord Jesus alone. And I might say for myself personally, as I move into my retirement from the ministry, especially in this congregation, I certainly would never presume to boast about anything I've accomplished, if I've accomplished anything at all, in the last 40 years of my ministry. I am, and I say this not with some faulty sense of piety or humility, I am merely an unworthy servant of Jesus. I only did what I was supposed to do. And in my study, if you came to visit me, you might have noticed a little crucifix hanging. I bought it in Berlin, Germany years ago. Hand-carved crucifix, beautiful thing. And I had hanging over it a little plaque, Martin Luther's words, Unum Praedica, Sapientium Cruxis. Preach one thing, the wisdom of the cross. You know, many in the world today, I bet, shake their heads in pity for us poor Christians who are so silly and so gullible as to spend our money on church things and talk about things you can't touch and you can't see. And how many more people must shake their heads in pity for men like myself or Pastor Moss or Pastor Johnson or Pastor Dramstad who spend their entire lives in preaching about stuff you can't see and you can't prove it with your senses. As one old minister once recalled, I was a pastor ministering in a hospital, and as the doctors and nurses were busy taking care of the needs of the patients, one of the patients looked up at me and said, if you were a ditch digger, you'd have a more useful calling in the world than you have now. That's the way it is. But we know better, don't we? We pastors do, and we God's people know better too, for we are Christians. We know that baptized into Jesus, we have been given new life, new hope, a new and certain confidence which nobody can ever take away from us. Heaven and hell itself cannot get between us and our risen Lord Jesus. And those of us who have been privileged to spend our lives in full-time ministry, Pastor Dramstad and myself especially today, I don't think we would exchange our career for any other. Is that right? For any other, no matter what the salary might be, no matter what the worldly acclamations might be, we are pastors, ministers of the gospel. For it is Jesus, not the money we earn, not the education we have, and not the power or influence we have over others. It is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. To this, we confidently say, this is most certainly true. Let's try that again. This is most certainly true. And to that we say, amen. Would you join me now in singing the final verse of Luther's great baptismal hymn, hymn 406, The Jordan Came to Christ Our Lord.